Our Very Politically Incorrect God, number 1 in the 2 Kings series. This is an exposition of 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, May the 15th, 2016.
Let's bow for a word of prayer together. Father, thank you for the privilege and the opportunity to gather in your presence. Lord, again tonight, we pray that you would guide our minds and hearts. We pray that you would open us to the truth of your word, that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you would take your truth and apply it to our heart, giving us understanding, causing our eyes to see and our mind to understand, and then cause us to live out our lives to your glory as we live the truth you reveal to us tonight. Be our teacher, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. You and I are living in this very rapidly changing world. Things are changing at an incredible pace, and it's an incredible change that's taking place. You remember several years ago, there was a car advertisement, and they wanted you to understand that this car was radically different. This model was radically different than what came before. And you remember they used to use the advertisement, "This is not your father's Oldsmobile. This is a real change. This is really different." Well, if we're going to use that phrase to describe today's world, we'd have to say, "This isn't your Oldsmobile." Things have changed so rapidly, it's like nothing you've known. It's not just a matter that it's really different today than when your folks were kids. It's not that today's really different than it was back in your grandparents' day. It's really different than it was in our own day. It's changing at a dizzying pace. 5 years ago, same-sex marriage seemed impossible. Today, it's the law of the land. Not only is it legal, not only is it the law of the land, but if you oppose it, if you stand against it, then you're the problem. You're a hateful, mean-spirited, bigoted, ignoramus on the wrong side of history. That's where we are now. And you're dangerous. If someone had suggested to you 1 year ago that the federal government would threaten to withhold funds from a state because that state passed a law that said you need to use the bathroom that corresponds to your biological sex, you'd have said, "You're out of your mind." But that happened this week. We live in a very different world. We live in a changing world. A world where gender is flexible. And it's not determined by anatomy. It's determined by psychology. It's not a matter of how were you born, what equipment do you have. It's determined by how do you feel today. How do you see yourself today? It's all subjective. There's no objective way of dealing with it. Those of us who hold to a biblical worldview, who are grounded in Scripture, just shake our heads and say, it's pure madness. It's inconceivable the kind of world that we find ourselves living in. Someone said to me not long ago that they're really concerned about this presidential election. They're really afraid that if we vote the wrong way, it could mean the judgment of God. And my response was, look at our choices. This election is the judgment of God. This is the world that we live in. This is the world in which the Lord, according to His sovereign purpose, has placed us. A very different world. A very changing world. You and I have grown up in a culture where the Judeo-Christian worldview held the upper hand. That was the predominant worldview that dominated. And that is no longer the case. We're on the opposite end now. you and I are just beginning to experience what our brothers and sisters in Christ have been living with their whole lives. To believe in Christ, to believe in the Scripture, to give yourself to a biblical worldview, to want to order your life according to Scripture is now the minority position in our own country. It is a very different kind of world. So that now that we're the minority rather than the majority, my question is, how does our message change since we no longer have the upper hand? It doesn't. Our message does not change. Our assignment has not changed. We still have the same mandate from our King. And we are to remain faithful to the faith. We are to remain faithful to our God. We are to remain faithful to the task assigned no matter what happens in the culture or what happens to us. If anything, we double down to ensure that we remain faithful. We become even more passionate, even more determined to be faithful to Scripture and the God of Scripture. What I want us to see tonight, the thing I want us to leave with understanding, the conviction I want us to have is this. In an age of moral relativism and inclusiveness, we the church must be faithful in setting forth the God of Scripture. In a world that's changing, in a world that is relativistic in everything, that says morality is relative and truth is relative, we the church must be faithful that the God we preach, the teaching we set forth, is the God who has revealed Himself in Scripture. It's more important than ever before that we give ourselves to this task. I want you to hear me clearly. Our task is not to preserve the American way of life. Amen. Our task, our aim, is not to ensure that the American experiment continues. We are a gospel people. We are citizens of the kingdom of God, and our primary loyalty is to our King. Our first loyalty is to be faithful to the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. We are to faithfully, accurately present the God we serve. Our text this evening found in 2 Kings chapter 1. 2 Kings chapter 1, we're going to begin a study of the book of 2 Kings. We finished up 1 Kings back in October, and I took a little break, and now we're going to pick up the story. No one likes to start in the middle. If I'm going to watch a movie, I don't want to start in the middle of it. I want to start at the beginning. Because I don't want to spend what time is left in the movie trying to figure out what happened before I joined it. And people that have already been watching the movie don't like it if I join in the middle. Because I keep saying, well, who's that? How come they did that? Why are they doing that? It's hard to pick up a story in the middle. And yet we come to 2 Kings, we open it up and we start reading and we say, huh, we're in the middle of a story. Because 2 Kings hasn't always been 2 Kings. It was part of Kings, one book. But when they made the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they divided Kings into first and second. Probably because it was really long, and it was just easier to break it into two different pieces. So now we're stuck with first and second, so we need to catch up a little bit. We need to realize where we are in the story. First and Second Kings tells the story of Israel's monarchy. The story begins with the last days of King David and concludes with the southern kingdom of Judah in Babylonian exile. It covers a period of time roughly from 970 down to 586 BC, so roughly 400 years. One writer has said that the story of 2 Kings is the story of the fall of the people of God, and that's pretty accurate. The northern kingdom of Israel falls in 722, the southern kingdom in 586. If you take 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings and put them together, what you're going to find is that nation that Joshua led into Canaan, that nation that was going to be a witness to the surrounding nations, became instead an imitation of the surrounding nations. Rather than being this faithful gospel witness, they just became like all the countries around them. And so we have the story of their failure. God's people rejected God, and as a result of that, God came against them in judgment. So let me give you the big picture, the big outline. In 1 Kings chapter 1 through 11 is the golden age, David and Solomon. Then 1 Kings chapter 12 through 2 Kings chapter 17 is the torn kingdom, the two separate kingdoms. And then 2 Kings chapter 18 through 25 through the end of the book, the last days. With that as a background, now let's come to chapter 1. But even then, we've got to get some background. So let's go into 1 Kings chapter 22 and start reading in verse 51. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And he reigned 2 years over Israel. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father, and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger in every way that his father had done. Ahaziah is the son of Ahab and Jezebel. So he never stood a chance. If that's your mom and dad, that's the environment you're brought up in, it's going to be difficult for you to live a godly lifestyle. You remember R.G. Lee and his description. Ahab was that vile human toad of a man that squatted on the throne of the nation. In that one pregnant sentence, you've got the whole picture of Ahab and what he was like. That vile human toad of a man squatting on the throne. And Jezebel, the beautiful adder, coiled next to the toad. Beautiful, cunning, and deadly. Those are his mom and dad. And so Ahaziah, apparently, from what we read at the end of 1 Kings, is a chip off the old rotten block. He's every bit as bad as his mom and dad. We're told that it is his habit, it is his way of life, that he served Baal and worshipped him, and as such he provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger in the way that his father had done. Then we come to the context immediately in 2 Kings chapter 1. After the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, "Go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness." So that's what I mean. We pick up the story in the middle. If you just start at 2 Kings, you start with the paramedics around this broken body at the bottom with some lattice work surrounding him. And you look up and say, well, that's where he fell from. This vile, corrupt, pagan leader who's supposed to be the leader of the people of God is following after Baal. He's given himself to the worship of Baal. And we don't know how it happened, but somehow he fell through the lattice work from the second floor down to the bottom. And he has had this terrible accident and he is dying, or at least he fears he's dying. And so what does he do? He does not seek the God of Israel. He seeks the God of Ekron. He doesn't inquire of Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, about his circumstance. Instead, he seeks the input of a pagan god about whether or not he would recover. And 1 Kings 22 makes it clear that's his default position. That's his custom. That's his habit. This is who he worshipped. This is who he served. And what we need to understand by this is that this is not a small, insignificant thing. You do know that if you're dealing with death, things tend to get serious. If you feel like you're dying when you start talking about God, you're pretty serious about talking about God. But he's not interested in the God who has made himself known to the people Israel. He inquires of a pagan God. He sends for the advice of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. What you need to understand from this passage is that this is a clear rejection of the God of Israel. This is not some minor, insignificant thing. This is an affront to God. Now, as with all Old Testament narratives, the question we have to be asking is, what does this teach us about God? What does this story, what does this narrative reveal about the God we serve, about the God we love, about the God who is revealing himself? Because Scripture is the revelation of God. And by that, we don't just mean that it's inspired of God, that it is breathed out of God, that God is speaking to us, but God is revealing himself to us. God is saying to us, this is who I am. This is what I'm like. This is how you relate to me. So we need to be asking, what do we learn about our God in this passage? That's the question we need to be asking. So as we walk through the 18 verses of this chapter, I want to point out four characteristics of the God of Scripture. The God that we need to make sure we're presenting. The God that we need to ensure that when we speak of God, this is the God we're talking about. We want to be accurate in describing Him. We want to be accurate in setting Him forth, whether it's in a sermon or a conversation. We want to make sure the God we reveal to our family, our friends, our co-workers, our neighbor, anybody we're talking to, we want to make sure that we're being faithful to the God who has revealed Himself. We want to be biblical. We want to be in keeping with the Scripture when we reveal God. So characteristic number one, the God of Scripture will not tolerate any rival. Characteristic number one, the God of Scripture will tolerate no rivals. And we see that in the first eight verses. He sends his messengers, go and inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness. But an angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you've gone up, but you shall surely die. So Elijah went. The messengers returned to the king, and he said to them, why have you returned? They said to him, there came a man to meet us, and he said to us, go back to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you're sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you've gone up, but you shall surely die. He said to them, what kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you all these things? And they answered him, he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist, and he said, it's Elijah the Tishbite. The king has this horrible accident. He's fallen through the lattice work. He's crushed, laying on the ground. He fears he's dying, and he sends messengers, go and inquire of Beelzebub whether or not I'm going to live or not. And so the king's messengers take off. And meanwhile, God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, sends his messenger to interrupt the other messengers. And you need to hear the sarcasm. You need to hear the disdain in the voice of the prophet when he says, is it because there is no God in Israel that you need to send to Ekron? Is there not a God available who could tell you what you want to know? Now, because you have sent to Ekron, because you're inquiring of Beelzebub, let me let you know what's going to happen. You're going to lay on that bed till you're dead. you're not getting up. You will surely die. Now, some folks hear that and they think, boy, that's kind of harsh. But you need to understand, God takes the first commandment very seriously. You remember the first commandment? I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. You are to have no other gods before me. And he wasn't saying, in your list of gods, make sure I'm at the top. That's not what he meant. When he said, have no other gods before me, he isn't saying, have all the gods you want, provided I'm number one. What he said was, I am the God that brought you out. I am the God who exists. Do not have any other gods in my presence. And by the way, he is everywhere present. You're not to bow to any other god. You're not to recognize anyone or anything else as your God. This God of ours, who has revealed himself in Scripture, tolerates no rivals. This is the first insight that our God is not politically correct. If anything, he is very politically incorrect. This is not just an Old Testament notion. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and there's no other way to God. And each one of those demands that you understand, I am the one and only way, the one and only truth, and the one and only life. Or Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. There is salvation in no other. That's pretty clear. That's pretty direct. So it's not just in the Old Testament. It's all the way through Scripture. The God of Scripture is an exclusive, jealous God who tolerates no rivals. He detests our idols. Now that will no doubt cause our tolerant, sophisticated, inclusive brethren to hyperventilate. But this is the God who's made himself known in Scripture. This is the God who has revealed himself. This is why those first century Christians died the martyr's death. Because they would not say, Caesar is Lord. Because they refused to bow their knee to any other god. Because when their life was threatened and they were told, just bow down and worship Caesar, just make the confession that Caesar is Lord, and we'll let you go on your way, and you can practice your faith, and you can preach your sermons, and you can sing your songs, provided you acknowledge the godhood of Caesar, we'll let you go ahead and live and do your thing. And they said, I can't do that. There is no other god. And I will never say it. And they died a martyr's death. And the history of the church is written in the blood of those who've gone before us who would not bow their knee to any other god. Characteristic number one, the God of Scripture will tolerate no rivals. Now that's not easy. And it's going to become increasingly difficult. It is interesting, these messengers from the king had been given explicit orders of what they were to do, but they recognized and saw the authority of the prophet of God, so they stopped their journey and went home. When they got back, the king said, I know this is too soon. You haven't had time to get to Ekron and back. What happened? Well, there was a messenger along the way that told us that Yahweh said, because when he said the message of the Lord, he said, Yahweh, the God of Israel. What kind of man was this? What did he look like? As soon as they began to describe him, he said, it's Elijah the Tishbite. His father and mother's hated enemy. The spokesman for God. The God of Scripture tolerates no rivals. Second, beginning in verse 12. Beginning in verse 9, down through verse 12. The God of Scripture will not be silenced by any petty tyrant. And I wrote out beside that, or anyone else. The God of Scripture will not be silenced. The king sent to him a captain of 50 men with his 50. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, "O man of God, the king says, come down." But Elijah answered the captain of 50, "If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, the king sent to him another captain of 50 men with his 50. And he answered and said to him, "O man of God, this is the king's order. Come down quickly. Come down immediately." But Elijah answered him, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Ahaziah is furious. He is determined to wipe out both the message and the messenger. He sends for the captain of the 50. He's not asking them to come to provide an honor guard to go and invite Elijah to come to dinner. He's not sending them as a great welcoming party to say, "Go and get him and bring him back because I want to grant him an award." And Elijah knew what they were up to. Elijah knows if the king sends a company of 50 men and their captain, he knows what they have in mind. It's open hostility toward the man of God. It's open hostility toward his message and ultimately toward God himself. Ahaziah sought to silence the word of God by liquidating the prophet. That's important to recognize before you read what happens to the captain and his 50. It's important that you understand that what is going on here is an attempt to silence the word of God. It is an attempt and an affront, an attack on the character of God himself. It's open rebellion. This passage causes problems for a whole lot of folks, including a lot of commentators. I don't know, there's something about 102 men burnt to a crisp that just bothers people. One scholar says, this is preposterous, inhumane, and pointless. And there are not just a few who are really angry with Elijah for doing this. Newsflash, Elijah didn't do this. God did. The first two captains strut into the presence of the prophet and they arrogantly demand he surrender. The first one says, "The king demands you come down." The second says, "This order comes directly from the king. You need to come quickly. You need to come right now. This is an order to cease and desist. Stop speaking in such a way and come with us and come with us immediately." Again, Elijah knew what this was all about, and so he responds, "Well now, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Now what's that all about? Ring any bells? How about 1 Kings chapter 18? Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Let the God who is answer by fire. Okay, you call me man of God. If I truly am a man of God, make yourself known." And fire came down and consumed the captain and his 50. And a second group is sent, a second captain and his 50. And the same thing happens all over again. It's repeated again. If I am a man of God, let fire come down and consume you. If I am a man of God, let fire come down and consume you. And God answered in the affirmative. Yes, you are a man of God. If Elijah had been wrong-headed or irresponsible or perverse, God never would have answered But God was giving his approval to what Elijah declared. So again, if you're looking for someone to blame, if you want to accuse someone of wrongdoing, then you have to take it up with God. Our very politically incorrect God, who tolerates no rivals, and who will not be silenced by any petty ruler or anyone else. Now, in this instance, God protected his messenger. We don't have that assurance. There are many of God's messengers who died at the hands of such tyrants. The principle is the word of God will not be silenced. Again, newsflash. The word of God and his kingdom is more important than any of us. That is why we must be faithful to the word. That is why we must not be silent. That is why we must speak. And this is our assurance. His word will not return to him void. Amen. The God of Scripture tolerates no rivals. The God of Scripture will not be silenced. A third characteristic. In verse 13, down through verse 15. The God of Scripture deals graciously with the humble. Now I want you to imagine, you are a captain of 50. And you're back in the barracks. And you're watching CNN. And on the screen on CNN, they're running all the news stories about another captain of 50 and his men are consumed by fire. And they're showing video of them bringing burned soldiers to the hospital and none of them surviving. And you're watching all this and the guy taps you on the shoulder and hands you a piece of paper and says, "You're next." What's your attitude? How are you going to approach it? Well, this one had a different attitude. His order is the same. Go apprehend Elijah the Tishbite. We read in verse 13. Again, the king sent the captain of a third 50 and his 50. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him, "O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the former captains of 50 with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight." This captain didn't have the same arrogance as the two previous captains. He didn't spout the same arrogant demands. His posture, his purpose, and his petition were entirely different, and thus God's response was entirely different. The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him." So he arose and went down with him to the king. Now, this is such a contrast to the earlier two captains. Clearly, the biblical writer would want us to take note of that. There's something going on here. There's something that's unique about this. And maybe part of what he was doing was saying to Israel and to Judah, this is the only way out of your predicament. Humility. Grace. Mercy. Don't be arrogant before this God. Don't make demands of this God. Humble yourself in his presence so that he might exalt you. Now, there are those who question the motivation. They question about, you know, was this guy's heart really in it? Was he really humble or was he just scared? Did he just not want to get burned? Was he afraid of God or afraid of fire? It really doesn't matter. It got the proper response. That's the issue. Del Ralph Davis, in his commentary on this, tells a great story about George Whitefield. George Whitefield was the great preacher from England who spent a lot of time in the colonies in the early days of the First Great Awakening, preaching. But he preached in Yorkshire Parish in August of 1756. Huge crowd gathered because whenever Whitfield preached, people came from all over because he was such a powerful, powerful preacher. The greatest preacher of his day. He preached outdoors to thousands of people. Incredible stories about his ability to communicate with that vast crowd. But on this particular day, Mr. Whitfield stood up before the crowd and he announced this text. It was Hebrews 9 and verse 27. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. So he stated his text, and before he could go on, there was this loud shriek, this blood-curdling cry that came up out of the congregation. It startled everybody. So everything stopped. And then word made its way up to Mr. Whitfield that he was told an immortal soul has been called into eternity. Someone present in the crowd that day dropped dead on the spot when he announced this text. Everything calmed down. And Mr. Whitfield began again. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. There was another blood-curdling cry. And word came back. Another soul has passed into eternity. By this time, terror is spreading throughout the crowd. Fear has gripped them. And he began a third time. It is appointed to man once to die, and after this, the judgment. If ever a crowd ever listened intently to a sermon, it was that crowd. And why did they listen so intently? Because they were terrified. And so, there are times that you and I need to sing, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." We ought to be afraid of the God who's made Himself known in Scripture. Tolerates no rivals. He will not be silenced. But He is indeed gracious to the humble. One last characteristic. It's in verses 16 through 18. The God of Scripture makes no idle threat. Elijah was sent with a message. Go and tell those servants of the king that because he inquired of the God of Ekron rather than me, because he serves and worships Baal and not the God of Israel, he will not come up off of his sickbed. He will surely die. The message went back. The king didn't want to receive it. He was determined to silence the message and the messenger. And now his worst fear. Elijah the Tishbite is standing in the presence of the king, and Elijah delivers the message face to face. You will surely die. And what do we read in the text? Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no God in Israel to inquire of His word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you've gone up, but you shall surely die. So he died, according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoiakim, the son of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, because Ahaziah had no son. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Elijah confronts the king, and the word of God is fulfilled. Because what God promises, He does. That is both comforting and terrifying. Our God makes no idle threat. God doesn't say, if you don't clean up that room, I'm going to and never do it. When God says, if you do this, this is going to happen, He means it. It also means God's faithful to His word. So He will fulfill His threat, but He also fulfills His promise. It's comforting and terrifying. May we be found faithful to present the God of Scripture in this age of moral relativism and inclusiveness. A God who tolerates no rivals. A God who will not be silenced. A God who is merciful to the humble. And a God who makes no idle threat. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful for the fact that You have revealed Yourself to us. You have made Yourself known. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to guess what our God is like. You've revealed Yourself. And Father, there are those times when we don't like what we see. We're not comforted. We're frightened by what You reveal. But Lord, I pray that You would cause us to see the beauty and to lose ourselves in the wonder of who You are. Lord, I pray that we would not shy away from the terror of our God. That we would understand that's important to our understanding who You are. At the same time that we can rejoice in the wonder that such a God of terror is loving and merciful and gracious and kind to sinners like us. Sinners who are fully deserving of Your eternal wrath and damnation. And yet because of the Lord Jesus, You love us and lavish Your grace upon us. That we have the privilege of calling You Father. That You've placed Your Spirit within us that cries out, Papa, Daddy. Lord, teach us to love the glory of who You are. The wonder of the God who is. May we be faithful in setting forth Your character and declaring Your glory to those we meet. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.